The preaching of the gospel is specifically, distinctly designed of God to minister comfort to God's elect in this world. In this world of sin and sorrow, the Lord God commands His servants to comfort His people. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Now that's my aim as I endeavor to expound to you the glorious doctrines of the gospel, as I endeavor to make known to you the glorious character and gracious operations of our God. I want to comfort your hearts in the knowledge of God. I realize that in this world, you and I constantly stand in need of comfort. And with that in mind, I want to draw your attention once more to my three favorite texts of Scripture. Now, when I say these are my favorite, I do not mean to imply and do not believe for a moment that these are more important, more authoritative, or more inspired than any other passages. You know better than that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We understand that. And yet, at the same time, as we make our pilgrimage through this world, as we experience God's grace in different ways, there are specific passages and specific texts themselves which become personally favorites to us. And through these past 33 years' experience have become my favorites. The first is found in Psalm 115, Psalm 115 and verse 3. Here the psalmist David, writing by divine inspiration, declares in the plainest possible terms the great supremacy and glorious sovereignty of our God. Listen, our God. You might say, I don't worship God, you do. I know that. our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now that includes everything, at all times, in all places, without exception. Oh, God, how comforting it is to my heart to know that you rule absolutely. Absolutely. And rule well. All right, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You can quote it, I know, but look at it. Here the Apostle Paul, again writing by divine inspiration, declares to us the effectual substitutionary atonement and sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, God Himself, holy, just, and true. God who said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. God of whom it is written, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. I got a letter from someone last night, the email that had read something I'd written, said, you began your exposition by saying God saves sinners on the grounds of justice satisfied and righteousness established according to the law. And you end it by saying God saves sinners by free grace alone. What do you believe? I said both. God's holy. He will not save sinners apart from the satisfaction of justice. He will not have mercy apart from the fulfillment of righteousness to the letter exactly. And therefore, He provided His dear Son to be a substitute for chosen sinners. And at the appointed time of love, He made Him. By divine imputation, that is, God gathered all our debt, all our sin, and made it His Son's. Made Him to be sin for us. For who? For the people of His love. For the people of His choice. For the people He determined to save. The people for whom Christ came into the world to save. He made Him to be sin for us, that. That is, this is the only way it could happen. This is the reason for it, that we who are by nature sinners, that we might be made by exactly the same free imputation, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now listen carefully. Oh, God help you to hear me. Jesus Christ was made to be sin without ever committing a sin, without ever feeling an evil thing, without ever experiencing a wicked thought, without ever doing anything that could be properly called sin. He was made to be sin by imputation because God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was made to be sin without doing anything. Now that's the only way you'll ever be made righteous. It's the only way. You can't be made righteous by something you do or feel or think. We are made righteous because God takes that righteousness which is Christ and puts it to our account and says, you're righteous. Now then, as God dealt with Christ when He made Him to be sin on the grounds of strict justice and forsook Him and punished Him, poured out the hell of His wrath for us on His Son, because that's what justice demanded. So, having made us the righteousness of God in His Son on the grounds of strict justice, because justice demands it, we have obeyed the law in Him, satisfied the law in Him, and died in Him, and now God, on the grounds of strict justice, bestows upon righteous sinners made righteous by His free grace every blessing of grace and glory because we deserve it in Christ the Lord. Can you get hold of that? Because we deserve it. Not in ourselves. Oh, no. But because our Master deserves it. Our Redeemer deserves it. All right, now, look at our text for this evening. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Here the apostle declares to us that glorious fact of God's holy, wise, adorable, and good providence. We know. I wonder if we do. I wonder if I do. I've got it here. I got it locked away pretty good here. But do we indeed know? We know that all things, all of them, I wish you could write that word, all, in letters the size of the page, all things work together, not apart. We look through our microscope vision at the little details, and all we see is the little, small, apparently insignificant events of our lives in comparison with everything else. And you say, how can this be good? Don't miss the picture by looking at the details. Stand back and look at the whole thing. All things, all these small things work together, not alone, not separate, but together. For good, temporal good. Lindsay, whatever God brings your way today is best for you today. That's exactly right. But more importantly, spiritual good. And ultimately, eternal good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Not to everybody. Oh, no. This is not a blanket promise to the human race. This is a blanket promise to Christ's race. This is a promise to God's elect, to them that love God, to them who are the called by grace. You cannot lay claim to the promise until you experience the call. And you're made to love God by the power of His grace. To them who are the called, look at it now, according to His purpose. Yes, there's a people. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified in the purpose of God before the world began. And those people are those whom He has purposed to save from eternity. And that's what God is doing in time, in providence, fulfilling his purpose. That's exactly it. He turns the pages of the book of his decree. And as he does, he fulfills exactly that which he purposed from eternity, the saving of his people. What is God doing? What's he doing? We, a few years ago, saw the Iron Curtain come down. We saw the Soviet Union break up, and we saw God open doors, and the gospel just was given opportunity to go quickly into that which used to be the Soviet Union. Looks like now they're quickly closing up again. What's God doing? He's saving his people. That's what he's doing. What's God doing with the turmoil and the topsy-turvy, upside-down mess that our world seems to be in? He's saving his people. What's God doing in all the troubles and heartaches and trials of your day-by-day existence? He's saving his people. That's what he's doing. He's saving his people. He's not only accomplishing good for you, my brother and my sister, he's accomplishing good for all his people according to his purpose of grace. Now, as I prepared this message, my own heart has been smitten. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will let me share with you some of the barbed arrows that I find right now in my heart. Turn with me to Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Here's the first point. We, you and me, we who profess faith in our Redeemer, we have entirely too many fears for a people to whom the Lord God has said, you got it there, verse 10? Fear not. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Why can't we just believe God? I struggle with lots of things, lots of difficulties, lots of sin, but nothing like unbelief. Why can't I just believe God? David did. David heard God promise his grace and his mercy and his goodness and his protection, and he believed him. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's talking about right now. That valley of the shadow of death is not walking through death, is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That's this world. And we walk through this deep valley with the shadows of death all around us. But a shadow can't hurt you. He says, yea, though I walk. Not though I'm pushed, not though I'm drugged, not though I run, but I walk. I walk with peace, with confidence, and with purpose. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. Your rod of correction and your staff of protection. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He said, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. David, Absalom, he's after you. I know it. But God's after me too. And I will lay me down in peace and sleep, because the Lord my God only makest me to dwell in safety. The psalmist said, I believe it was Bobby who read this one day last week, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Hasn't God proved his faithfulness yet? He's faithful. He's faithful. Oh, God, give me grace to trust you. Secondly, look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 28. We have far too much anxiety, far too much worry about earthly material things. What do you mean earthly material things? I mean everything that's temporary. Everything. Every possession, every relationship, every experience, earthly, temporal things. We have far too much anxiety about the things of this world for a people to whom the Son of God has said, "Why take ye thought for your raiment?" Why do you worry about whether or not you're going to have to run around naked? Why take thought for your clothes? The statement is not, why do you take time to iron your clothes and wash them? That's not what it's talking about. Why do you take time to put your clothes together so they match and look fairly reasonable? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, why do you worry about whether or not you're going to have something to wear tomorrow? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Now, Bobby and Judy Estes, he's talking to you and me. O ye of little faith. It is written, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That passage is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul is giving thanks to the saints at Philippi because they had, out of their poverty, provided for him while he was imprisoned. And he wrote to them giving thanks to those to whom thanks is due. They had acted in generosity, just generosity that overwhelmed him. And Paul is saying to them, now, I'm humbled by the fact that you so care for me. But I know that as you take of your necessity and give to those whom God has called, you give to the cause of Christ and to the benefit of his people, then God will supply your need. Notice the words, according to. Not out of, but according to. According to his abundance or his riches in glory. I heard someone describe that one time like this. He said, for someone to give you something, say you got Rockefeller and he says he's going to give you something out of his riches. Well, now he might reach in his pocket and give you 50 cents. Now that's out of his riches. But if he gives you according to his riches, he doesn't give 50 cents. Oh no, he's got plenty and he gives abundantly to show you his bountiful, bountiful, bountiful care for you. And our God shall supply your need and mine. All our needs. All of them. Temporal and eternal. Carnal and spiritual. My God shall supply all your need according to his infinite eternal riches in glory by Jesus Christ. That ought to teach us to trust him. Why should I worry, fret, and pace the floor by day and by night when God my Savior has promised me that his Father and my Father will for his sake provide me with everything I need in this world? Why should I concern myself about that which God, who cannot lie, has promised to me? Look at Matthew 6 again, if you're still there, verse 31. Therefore, since the Lord God clothes the lilies and has promised to clothe you, therefore take no thought, don't fret, take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Don't fret about that. God's not going to let you go hungry and naked either one. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's what everybody in the world lives for. What they live for. Seeing to it that they can amass to themselves security to provide for their clothing and their shelter and their food from now until the day they die when they're 100 years old. That's all they've got to seek after. Look at it now. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Sammy's sitting back there with his two babies and his wife. I suspect that he expects those kids just to know. If I know you've got a need, your need's as good as taken care of. If I know you've got a need, and I'm able to take, it's as good as taken care of. Children of God, your Father, my soul, my Father, knows what I have need of. Why can't I just trust Him to take care of it? It's baseless. It's groundless. It's excuseless. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek this first and foremost to the exclusion of all other things. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I recall some time back my mother saying, well, if something happened to us, we wouldn't have enough money to bury us. And I said, you don't need to worry about that. I promise you, after 3 or 4 days, we'll figure out a way to get you in the ground. You just don't have to worry about that. Well, why take thought for tomorrow? Tomorrow take care of itself. Set now to set your face to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now look at John 6. Verse 37. We have far too many doubts concerning God's mercy, love, and grace for a people to whom the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He said to you, my brother, my sister, I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish. I've preached about this so many times, but I know that many of you have trouble right here, and I acknowledge that I do. But I'm not going to attempt to justify or excuse my baseless, inexcusable doubts. Upon what grounds dare we call into question the mercy, love, and grace of God? On what grounds? Mr. Spurgeon said, the Scripture says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I believe the Son, I have life. What's wrong with that? I believe the Son of God, I have life. Oh, what about your unfaithfulness? I'm not going to let that bother me concerning His faithfulness. What about your sin? My sin's got nothing to do with His grace except that qualifies me for it. What about your unbelief? My unbelief's got nothing to do with His mercy except that He abides faithful and He's merciful forever. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord? I know whom I have believed. Not what I have believed. That won't do you much good. You try to snuggle up to what I have believed and you'll snuggle up to cold, empty deadness. But I tell you what, you can flat snuggle up to whom you have believed. I know whom I have believed. And He's able. And he who is able to keep what I've committed to Him will keep what I've committed to Him. Fourthly, look in John chapter 16, verse 33. We spend entirely too much time grumbling and complaining about our trials and troubles in this world. For a people to whom the Lord Jesus said, here in verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation. I don't know why we're so shocked when it comes. While we live in this world, we live in a world of sin and sorrow, of trial and trouble. And while we live here, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have tribulation. We ought to be shocked when it don't come. Not when it does come. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Brother Mahan once said, every ounce of gold that's ever been perfected and made valuable has been refined by fire. And if God puts the gold of His grace in us, He'll make us pass through the fire. You can count on it. He said, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. That's where I chose you. He said, I'll meet you in the deep waters. I'll hold your hand while you pass through the fire. And I'll hold your hand and uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness when you pass through the waters. Trouble's not a strange thing. It's just the common lot of God's saints. So Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. This is just the lot of God's elect. And it's a good lot. The hymn writer said, God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds that would else o'erspread the soil. Now then, look at Hebrews chapter 11. We have entirely too much attachment to this world and to this present life for a people who are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. In verse 8 we read, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and with Jacob. How come tabernacles? Because he was a sojourner. It's hard to carry a house with you. He was sojourning in this world. The heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. Abraham, what are you looking for? I'm looking for a city. A city God promised me. Where is it? It's out yonder. Out yonder where I'm going. Well, tell me about that city. The builder and maker is God. Nothing else much matters. Nothing else much matters. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We who believe have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And yet, it's so difficult to turn loose of this present existence called life. I don't understand that. I can't explain that, but I know it's so. I long to be with Him, and I keep holding on to this. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is our know far better. And yet we keep holding on everything we've got in this world. I know this too. The only way for us to be delivered from these carnal principles, the only way we'll ever be delivered from the cares of this world, the only way we will ever be saved from our fears, concerns, doubts, grumblings, and attachments in this world is to find something better. And that something better is Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His promise to us in this blessed, blessed text of Scripture. We know. We who belong to Christ, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Amen. Amen.